A reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "He has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." This is the Gospel of our Lord. May God bless this reading of his holy word. Well, when I looked at the lectionary for today and saw it was a story of Jesus and Zacchaeus, I could not believe it. I've already heard a sermon on this text 5 or 6 times this year. How does that happen? Well, while I was in the United Kingdom, I ended up helping a local Methodist church fill gaps in their preaching roster. The deacon was on a long-term medical leave, and a retired lay minister was filling in as best she could. She also ran a church school program at a regular school one day a week, and this program resulted in multiple baptisms while I was there. Each time one of the children from the program was baptized, the guests of the family, most of them who did not go to church, outnumbered the regulars. They brought many other children with them. And at the first baptism I witnessed, the sermon involved a children's video of the Zacchaeus story and a reading of the story, which required all the adults to participate and act out the parts. There was also a large cardboard box at the front of the sanctuary, and it was full of children's musical instruments. And I could not believe it when the children were invited to come forward and pick up an instrument. All the hymns were accompanied with an organ, but then also a horde of tambourines, kazoos, drums, cymbals, maracas, triangles, and the like. And during the hymns, the children were running around the church playing their instruments and literally bouncing off each other and the walls. Some of the children could not quite understand that the musical instruments were only to be played during the hymns. Well, despite how this may sound, everyone had a whale of a time, even the sole Presbyterian, used to a more orderly worship. Actually, counting the Holy Spirit, there would have been 2 Presbyterians in there. Well, for the life of me, I could not see the link between this text and baptism. But I said nothing for fear of I may have been missing a rather obvious connection. Well, a week or two later, the next baptism followed exactly the same format. This time I asked the minister about the connection, and she simply told me, "You must make the most of the opportunity that you're given." And then I realized this was never about baptism. It was evangelism. It was about showing the guests who Jesus was and how he transformed the affluent but otherwise empty life of Zacchaeus in one brief encounter. It was about demonstrating how such a life-changing encounter is still available to all. Like in our text today, perhaps there were some divine appointments going on in that church. But relax, no instruments today, no acting out, no ruckus, just the text in true Presbyterian style. The only noisy gong or clanging cymbal you'll hear today will be my preaching. So this morning we have another story about a tax collector and God's intention to save the lost. Since Genesis 3, God has been seeking sinners. When Adam and Eve became aware of their sin, they hid their nakedness behind fig leaves and hid themselves in the trees. It was God who sought them out, calling to them, "Where are you?" In this morning's text, we have Zacchaeus hiding in a sycamore tree, a sycamore fig tree to be precise, as God came to town looking for him. How often are we hiding, content to watch God work from afar, praying that God intervenes in the world, a new world of great social upheaval? Like the location of Jericho, this text serves as a crossroads. Its context, the theological implications, our history, our present, and our future all intersect here. Well, as some context before we look at the text, we are approaching the end of the long so-called travel narrative, which began back in chapter 9, where Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jericho, the first city encountered when the Israelites entered the Promised Land, is Jesus' final stop before his appointment with the cross some 15 miles away. The context thus creates a sense of urgency. There is much build-up in the previous chapter as to who Zacchaeus will turn out to be. We cannot spend too long here, otherwise the Baptists will definitely beat us to the restaurants today. But is Zacchaeus going to be like the rich young ruler who could not part with his money? Or is he going to be like the repentant tax collector in the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector? There's also a connection here with the immediately preceding story about Jesus healing the blind beggar. The theme here is sight, the blindness of the beggar and the blocked view of Zacchaeus. The blind beggar's sight is restored. Zacchaeus sees Jesus from his vantage point and his life is transformed. Well, let's dig a little bit deeper into the text. Verse 1, he entered Jericho and was passing through it. Well, the text suggests Jesus had no intention of stopping in Jericho. But it would have been no surprise to the inhabitants that Jesus was on his way. Based on the cultural norms of the day, we can assume the social, religious elites of Jericho would have extended hospitality to Jesus. Given his following and popularity, a great banquet would have been planned in his honour, no doubt hosted by one of the religious elites. Such a banquet would invite the powerful, where they could show off their status by where they sat. If you recall, such a banquet has already been addressed in Luke in chapter 14. Verse 2, a man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Jericho was a very important town in the Jordan Valley that commanded the approach to Jerusalem, as well as the crossings to the lands across the river. This made Jericho one of the greatest taxation centres in Palestine. So not surprisingly, there were apparently enough work here for a number of tax collectors, and Zacchaeus was their chief. The title of chief tax collector is found nowhere else. But like all the local tax collectors working for the Romans, Zacchaeus was part of a system that collected the taxes the Romans required and then allowed whatever else the tax collectors could extort for their own pockets. As chief tax collector, Zacchaeus would have had a piece of the action from all the other tax collectors. No wonder he was rich. He clearly did not live up to the meaning of his name, pure or righteous. Well, at least not yet. Verse 3, he was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed the sycamore tree to see him because he was going to pass that way. Well, Zacchaeus is depicted here as a seeker. The words trying to see also translate as seek. Such tax collectors were social and religious outcasts. Despite his wealth and important role, at least from the Romans' perspective, Zacchaeus had a lower social status than the blind beggar that Jesus had just healed. And in Matthew's account of this healing, The beggar has a name, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, which means son of filth. To these people, Zacchaeus was despised and considered less than the son of filth. Well, as we all know from the popular song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. If he had status, this would not be a problem. The crowd would simply have parted to allow him to pass through and stand at the front. Not only was he despised by the crowd for having indirectly cheated most of them present, but there were also likely some in the crowd who would have wanted to kill him. Any zealot would have willingly plunged their knife into him amidst the hustle and bustle, and then there would be one less thieving traitor to worry about. No, Zacchaeus wanted nothing to do with the crowds. As an aside, have you ever thought how amazing it is that Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector were both disciples of Jesus? They just lived with each other for 3 years or so, and no doubt demonstrated agape love for one another, just like in our previous hymn. Isn't it amazing the reconciliation that is possible in Christ? Well, Zacchaeus must have had a strong desire to see Jesus. Not only did he risk being out in public, but he also ran and climbed a tree. Both of such actions were considered shameful in his culture. Well, sycamore fig trees have a very invasive root system which can destabilize buildings if they're planted too close to the house. I think I must have some of those in our house. So it's likely this tree would have been outside of Jericho on the Jerusalem side. So Zacchaeus would have run ahead, perhaps even outside the city gates, knowing Jesus would be coming this way. Perhaps he assumed the crowds would not be as dense. Verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. Was this some random encounter? Well, I do not think so. Look at the text. First, Jesus knows Zacchaeus' name. Second, if you recall the sermon I gave here on the day after Christmas, which I don't expect you to, well, we discussed Jesus' statements of divine necessity that appear all throughout Luke. We focused then on the boy Jesus when he stayed behind in the temple. When his parents finally found him, Jesus said, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" This was the first of Jesus' so-called divine must statements. And here's another one. "I must stay at your house today." This gives a sense of Jesus being on mission and following God's purpose. And third, what's the rush? Jesus tells Zacchaeus to hurry, and he hurries. This gives a sense of, again, intention and purpose about the whole interaction. This is not just a chance meeting. This is a proverbial divine appointment. Jesus was where he was supposed to be, and Zacchaeus was where he was supposed to be. Verse 7, all who saw it began to grumble and said, "He has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner." Well, wait a minute. Jesus did not accept the official hospitality of the leaders of Jericho, but instead he goes to be the guest of not just one who is a sinner, but a despised sinner who was the lowest of the lows. Imagine how the religious elites must have felt. In their mind, they were the righteous, like the Pharisee in last week's lectionary. Why didn't Jesus chastise this thief, this traitor? Why did he not call him to repent? Now the crowd's disapproval switches from Zacchaeus to Jesus. Perhaps this is a foretaste of what will happen shortly in Jerusalem in just a few short days. The dramatic switch from the welcome of Palm Sunday and cries of "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord" to cries of crucify him on Good Friday. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." That's one of the most important verses in Luke. Well, Zacchaeus' response is consistent with his culture. He exaggerates in order to demonstrate his sincerity. He essentially pledges to do all that he can possibly do to right his wrongs. Today, salvation has come to this house. Salvation here, of course, is Jesus Christ. New life begins now, today. Even this lowly person can be saved. Ironically, Zacchaeus was seeking out Jesus, but it was Jesus who sought him. Zacchaeus invites Jesus to his house, but it is Jesus who brings Zacchaeus home. Just one encounter with Jesus, and Zacchaeus is transformed. So what is the message of this text for us this morning, particularly as we celebrate the Reformation? Well, there are two messages I'd like to emphasize. First, if you right now feel that you're afflicted and in the need of comfort from the Word, consider this. What did Zacchaeus do to merit being saved? Nothing. It was Jesus who sought out Zacchaeus and called him by name. Zacchaeus simply responded to the invitation. Why was Zacchaeus in the tree in the first place? What was going on in his life that compelled him to seek Jesus? Is this not what we would call effectual calling, whereby God calls his elect to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit? Zacchaeus thought he was trying to see who Jesus was, but it was really God calling Zacchaeus. And how did he respond? He hurried down and was happy to welcome him. Zacchaeus willingly accepted Christ. He responded in faith. And look at the result, a transformed person. The salvation referred to in the text was through faith. Zacchaeus' faith was not just an intellectual belief, but a living out of his faith and trust in Christ. From Habakkuk this morning, we heard the righteous live by their faithfulness. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the verse that transformed Martin Luther's understanding and set the Reformation in motion, we read, "The righteous shall live by faith." Humans hold no righteousness. We have none. We cannot earn it. Any righteousness we may hold comes only from God's grace. This is what lies at the core of the Reformation: grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If God calls Zacchaeus the lowest of the lows in his time and place, nobody, and I mean nobody, is beyond the reach of God's love, mercy, and grace. Second message, if, on the other hand, you are comfortable and in the need of being afflicted by the word, consider this. Look at the self-righteous religious elites in Jericho. They laid out a banquet and invited Jesus to honor them. Yet Jesus walked straight past their self-righteousness and into the home of a sinner. The Pharisees were the architects of legalism and self-righteousness, taking the 613 commands found in the first five books of the Bible and turning this into a complex system of over 10,000 human laws and regulations, known as the Oral Torah, or the tradition of the elders. Our new covenant did away with all this, yet it did not take long before the institutional church became infested with similar legalism, empty rituals, and corrupt practices by the new religious elites. It took the Reformation and going back to Scripture to throw out this new tradition of the elders. Today, we are over half a millennium on since the Reformation, and it's easy to see the plank in the eye of our spiritual ancestors, yet new distortions and abuses have emerged in the church since the Reformation. It should not be a surprise. We are all sinners, and we cannot help ourselves. And I do not have time to list these many failings of the church in the past, and many of which we are still having to address today. And it's all well and good spending the present apologizing for the sins of others in the past, but what of today? What will our spiritual descendants have to apologize for on our behalf because we missed the Kairos moment in our time? Well, here's one possibility, and I apologize if this sounds brutal. And it sounds brutal because it is brutal. The recent Pew Research Center statistics show the church as we know it is collapsing in our time, on our watch. And if you see what the church is in England, it will scare you. Some conveniently attribute this to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is making us smaller for a purpose, but that sounds more like, to me, Adam blaming God for giving him Eve in the first place. Others place the blame on those not in the church, calling out the so-called nones and the duns. But this, again, sounds like the self-righteous Pharisee expressing compassionless contempt for those who think and behave differently. The local church used to be a place where people could come and gain a glimpse of the kingdom. Now, many of our churches are often places where dwindling numbers of aging Christians go to hide. Such churches serve as our fig trees. They are places where we can hide from the world while content to watch God work from a distance. The brutal reality is this. Recent church attendance statistics predict that if nothing is done differently, by 2040, all our churches sized 100 or less will be gone. And I'm quoting from a PCUSA source, but this applies beyond our denomination. To make these statistics even more alarming, this analysis was conducted before the pandemic. Perhaps 2040 will be here much sooner than we think. Given the frequency of the fig tree references today, I'm sure I'm not the only one who sees a possible connection with the parable of the barren fig tree. Yet despite the trends in closures of churches, it is estimated that 12% of the total real estate in the United States is owned by churches. 12%. How many of these buildings are practically empty during most of the week, except for a few hours here and there, yet still consuming resources, time and energy for the benefit of the few? What help or hope do such buildings offer to the communities that surround them? Is this reimagination of church the fundamental issue to be reformed in our time? To move the idea of church forward, not just by human creativity and ingenuity, but according to the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So for a congregation belonging to a denomination that espouses to be reformed and always reforming according to the Word of God, what shall we do? Where do we go from here? Well, while we may feel small and vulnerable, just like Zacchaeus, and while we may have many hurdles to surmount and many fears to overcome, we must remember Jesus calls to each of us by name. He calls us down from our lofty hiding place to come back down into the world. We are called to reimagine the church for today, to be vibrant, living and breathing communities that represent the kingdom within our time and our place, rather than shrines of yesteryear. The possibilities are manifold. Where is the Holy Spirit leading? On this Reformation Sunday, as we celebrate the 505th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, the true legacy of the Reformation is not necessarily what happened in the past on a different continent, but in how we here choose to respond to Christ's call on us today. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.